You are listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Last week, I began by saying that there is nothing more dangerous than a church business meeting. Well, guess what? Tonight, we have a church business meeting. One of our new members let me know yesterday that she isn't going to be able to make it. So I told her, that's fine. We're only voting to change the name of the church, so she's not missing much. She laughed and said that so long as the shingles of the church are painted red, she's good. It warms my heart to know that people are not only listening to these sermons, they're walking away with the most important points. It really does. Well, in case you weren't here last week, let me just bring you up to speed here for a moment. We introduced a new section and a new chapter here with Philippians 2. We noted that the church in Philippi was a good church. It's a strong church. It was a healthy church. We walked all over this letter and we discovered that they were a courageous, loving, prayerful, obedient, growing, thoughtful, and generous church. They were a fantastic church, the kind of church that any pastor would be thrilled to serve in. They had no moral or doctrinal issues worth mentioning in this letter. Paul's tone is always warm, always thankful, always gentle in the way that he just further confirms their strength. And yet, 3 out of 4 chapters found here in the book of Philippians address that looming threat of disunity. We might expect Paul to address such a thing as we read some of the other letters that he wrote to some of the other churches. But why would he go out of his way to keep bringing up this issue of church unity with the Philippians? Why highlight this particular issue to a church that is already doing so well? Well, the answer is simple. Paul keeps bringing it up because disunity is the most dangerous threat to an otherwise healthy church. If you are following along in your sermon sheet that was provided for you in your bulletin, that is the first blank at the top of your page. The greatest threat to a healthy church is disunity. Disunity. And with that in mind, let's hear what he has to say here in the first 5 verses of Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." These first 5 verses are perhaps the most concise and the most practical verses in the entire Bible on this topic of spiritual unity. Let me remind you of where we are and where we are headed over the next several weeks. In verse 1, we see the reasons for church unity. And that's what we're looking at today, the reasons for church unity. Why should we care about it? Why is it important? In verse 2, the results of church unity. What does it look like? At the beginning of verse 3, the rivals of church unity. What are the attitudes that fight against it? And then finishing it out from the last half of verse 3 to verse 5, we see the requirements of church unity. The requirements of church unity. What are the attitudes that encourage and promote church unity? Today we will focus on the first of those points with verse 1 and the reasons for church unity. Here Paul lists for us 4 compelling reasons, 4 motivations for maintaining spiritual unity in the church. Let me read verse 1 again. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Notice that Paul begins his argument with the phrase, "so if." So if. He says, "so if there is any." Now in English, it almost sounds like Paul is unsure about these truths. He says, "if they are there, if they are present." That sounds conditional. But in the Greek language, there are various types of conditional statements. This particular construction that we have here is referred to as a first-class conditional. Please, don't check out because I said that. It's about as deep as we're going to get into the grammar this morning. I won't bore you with it, but the meaning can best be described as a conditional certainty. You know, Paul is saying, if this is true, and by the way, it is definitely true, so, this should be the result. That's what he's saying. So you might as well replace that word if with the word since or because. That's perfectly acceptable. In fact, that's even better than what we have here. They're being very literal by adding this first class conditional, but without a Greek grammar book in front of us, we might miss that point that he is speaking with certainty here. He's not speaking with uncertainty. He is saying, because these things are true, since these things are true, I want you to fill my joy up to the very top by being of the same mind, by being of one heart, and being on the same page. If you are a Christian, if you are a truly saved, born-again, self-denying follower of Jesus Christ, then you have experienced these four objective spiritual realities in your life. You have. This is true for you. And Paul is simply saying, because we have already been united with Christ, because these things have already happened, because these things are real for you right now, believer, because of that, we have every reason to strive for greater unity. Every reason to strive for greater unity. So what are these four realities or reasons for coming together as one? Well, first of all, we have confidence in Christ Jesus. Confidence in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 1. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ." Encouragement in Christ. That word encouragement, paraklesis, means to help, to exhort, to encourage, or to strengthen. One lexicon says that it is the act of emboldening another in belief or course of action. Essentially, this is a pep talk on steroids. That's what he's saying here. Because it's encouragement with enablement. There's nothing empty about this. In John 14, 16, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the paraclete. Very similar to our word here, paraklesis. Often in John 14, that word is translated helper, comforter, counselor, or exhorter. But perhaps the best word that we could use here is strengthener. Strengthener or enabler. Because strengthener pulls all of those concepts together. The Holy Spirit helps us to strengthen us. The Holy Spirit comforts us to strengthen us. He counsels us to strengthen us. And he exhorts us to strengthen us. How does he do this? Well, he comes alongside of us as believers, and he emboldens us, he enables us to think and to act like Christians. In other words, we have comfort, strength, and confidence in Christ because Christ has given us his Spirit to be more like him. In fact, you could just as well translate our word into strengthening here in this text. Paul says, "Be of one mind and one heart because of your strengthening in Christ." We strengthen others. We instill confidence in others because we have been and we are being strengthened in Christ. Jesus doesn't just issue the command for us to live the Christian life and then step back and just fold his arms and wait to see how it all turns out. No, Jesus is very active. Our Savior is very active in our lives. He enables us. He emboldens us. He strengthens us to live for him. He isn't some inactive heavenly spectator. He is the source of divine confidence in the believer. Now, some of you have this look on your face like, okay, Hans, That's all well and good, but what does that have to do with unity? How do we bring these two concepts together? But when it comes to unity in the church, it is far too easy for us to just throw our arms up in the air and give up before we even begin. We say things like, I really wish that I could love that guy over there. And I'm going to point to the baptistry so I don't accidentally point to one of you. Okay? But we say that to ourselves. We say, I wish I could love that guy over there, but I just can't. I can't. Or I can get along with 98% of the people here. But it's that 2% that really get on my nerves. I just can't. I mean, Pastor, you don't know how they hurt me last year or last week. I can come alongside everyone except for that lady who couldn't help but run her mouth off and say this or that about me to other people. I can love everybody except for that guy over there who didn't consider me at all. And I'm pointing at people and I apologize. But that guy over there who didn't consider me at all. Or we think, sure, I've been forgiven of a lot, but you don't know what this or that family did to my family. I don't know if I'll ever be able to forgive them for that. After all, I'm the victim. I'm right. I'm the one who needs help. They are the ones who need punished. But the Spirit says, you can forgive. You can help. You can come alongside. You can overlook and encourage. You can strengthen other saved sinners. Why? Because that is what Christ has done and is doing for you. It's too easy, too often for us to implode with selfishness rather than explode with love. Exploding with love is the hard part. Imploding with selfishness is easy. It's easy for all of us, especially when you know the other person really doesn't deserve it. But here's the irony, Christian. You don't deserve grace either. And this time I will point at all of you. You don't deserve grace either. None of us do. And let's take it a step further. How many times have you offended a perfectly holy and infinitely righteous God this morning? It's still early. Maybe only a few hundred times, right? And yet Christ went to the cross to cover every single one of them. Every single offense. And all of tomorrow's offenses as well. Through him we have forgiveness. We have unmerited favor. We have undeserved love and a restored relationship with a holy God. And then on top of that, we have received his Spirit, enabling us, strengthening us to be more like him, to love each other in the same way that we have already been loved by him. So, Christian, we are without excuse. We are without excuse. Every good reason you might have for breaking the bond of peace with another believer isn't good enough. It's not good enough. It doesn't matter how awful they are or how badly they have hurt you. You have everything that you need to forgive them because you have been forgiven of far worse. And yes, every person in this room who is a child of God is strong enough to fulfill this command, to come together and be of one mind and one heart. Because every Christian has received this strengthening, this encouragement, this confidence in Christ. That's Paul's first reason for spiritual unity. We have received confidence in Christ Jesus. We have received this spiritual fortitude, this encouragement, and this strength. Every single one of us. Number two, we have received comfort from God's love. Comfort from God's love. Look at what comes next. He says, any comfort from love. This word comfort carries with it this idea of consolation. This is the word that you would use with a friend after a funeral. In John 11, verses 19 and 31, this word was used to describe the comfort that Mary and Martha received from their friends after their brother Lazarus had died. It describes putting your arm around someone and telling them, everything is going to be okay. You're going to be okay. You're going to make it. I'm here. Now let's notice that this first reason refers to Christ. And the reason after the second reason here refers to the Spirit. So it's not a far stretch for us to assume that this second reason, comfort from love, is in reference to the Father. In fact, we have more evidence for it than just an assumption. We see Paul use this very similar construction in his first letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 13:14, he writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Much like our text, notice he mentions Christ as the mediator of our redemption, followed by the Father's love as the source of our redemption. And then finally, the fellowship we have with the Spirit as he applies that redemption to us. That word for fellowship, it's the same word that we have in our text for participation. This phrase, the fellowship of the Spirit, it appears only here and in our text, Philippians 2:1. So what he is saying is simply this: those who are in Christ have received comfort and consolation from the love that they have received from God. It's safe to say that everyone here who has been radically saved from death to life has experienced that love firsthand. You have experienced it. You know it. This is not some theoretical, theological nicety that's just floating somewhere up in the heavens, out of reach. You didn't read this in a book. You experienced this in your life, in your heart. As the hymn writer puts it, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, you know, let's just go there for a moment. Romans 8. Let's go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 8. It's a very familiar passage to all of you. I know it's one of Pastor Bill's favorite passages in all the Bible because it's so good. Why wouldn't it be? James Montgomery Boyce referred to the book of Romans as the diamond ring of the New Testament. And he took it a step further and said that Romans chapter 8 is the diamond in that ring. Romans 8 is a mountaintop passage. It is an infinite ocean of encouragement and comfort for the believer. Let's pick it up there in verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or desires or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He says that God has graciously justified us by giving us his son. And he says that nothing will separate us from the love of God, from the love of his son. He says tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. All of those things are terrible. There's not one good thing in that list. I don't want any of those things. Is anyone here praying for those things in their life? Probably not. But it doesn't stop there. Look at what he says in verse 37. He says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else," that pretty much covers it, "in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, Paul faced all kinds of tribulation, persecution, distress. And the one fact that comforted him the most when he found himself in trouble was this fact right here. It was the love of God. Knowing that God's love is eternal, unchangeable, and trustworthy, that is enough to comfort the most sorrowful Christian. Knowing that he will never change his mind about you or allow you to suffer needlessly for his sake. If you are an object of his love, if the blood of his son has been applied to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you have been forgiven and set free from slavery to sin, not because you deserve it, but simply because God loves you, then is it too much to ask for you to show the same love towards others who are just as undeserving as you are and have received the same love from God? That's Paul's point. That's his point. John unpacks this truth with even greater clarity. In 1 John 3:16 and 18, there he writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." That is the natural result. That is the extension for receiving God's love, is that we should naturally want to lay down our own lives for the sake of the brotherhood. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And the obvious answer is it doesn't. It doesn't. Listen, if God has shown you love, then he has united you with everyone else who has received that same love. And as you enjoy the benefits of comfort and consolation that come with God's love, it becomes your responsibility to love your brother because God's love has united the two of you together in Christ. That's reason number two for spiritual unity. We have received confidence in Christ Jesus and comfort from God's love. Number three, why is it so important for us to maintain the unity of the church, to strive for greater unity within the church? Because we have communion with the Spirit. Communion with the Spirit. Next in line, Paul says, any participation in the Spirit. That word participation is a well-known Greek word, koinonia, often translated fellowship or communion. It's one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it 6 times in this little letter. It means to share something in common with another person, to come alongside in partnership. So what does that look like for the believer? Well, one commentator says it describes the bond that ties people together, who have something important in common, who share a special privilege or treasure. What is that bond, that special privilege or treasure that ties us together in a common partnership here at this church? Well, it's the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not anything we can manufacture. It's not anything that we devise or plan or put together. A committee cannot build this. Only the Spirit of God can. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink the same Spirit." Like it or not, we are bound to each other, because one Spirit has made us one body in the bond of peace. Let me ask you this. What does the Spirit want? Does the Spirit want unity? Of course he does. Of course he does. In Ephesians 4:3, church unity is referred to as the unity of the Spirit. He indwells us, he baptizes us, and he gifts us to serve one another. The Holy Spirit works hard at bringing us together. But Paul has included this third reason to force us to ask another question. I think it's obvious as we look at it here. What is the obvious point of application as we look at this? Should we not ask ourselves, what am I doing? What am I doing? Am I in partnership with the Spirit or not? Am I working with the Spirit or against him? I mean, think about that. Think about what the Spirit does, what he's working to accomplish here in the body of Christ. Think about what he has already accomplished in your body, in your life, how he regenerated your heart, baptized you into Christ, indwelled you with his power, and sealed you until the day of redemption. How he presently convicts you of sin, counsels you in love, cleanses you in the truth, and confirms your status as a child of God. Christian, are you thankful for these things? Are you? Are you grateful for them? Do you praise God for them? Do you have a grateful heart for what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart? If so, here is an easy way for you to show your appreciation. Cooperate with his desire and work for the unity of the church. That's reason number three. We have received confidence in Christ Jesus. comfort from God's love and communion with the Spirit. Number four, we have received cause for loving others. Cause for loving others. Look at how he concludes verse 1. He says, any affection and sympathy. Any affection and sympathy. With these two words, Paul provides the root and the fruit with this final reason for unity. The root is affection, and the fruit is sympathy. This word affection should sound familiar to us because we've already looked at it before. This is a word that we have already examined. A few months ago, I mentioned that it was one of my favorite new Greek words, splanknon. I love that word because it's beautiful, right? It just rolls off the tongue, splanknon. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 8, when Paul writes, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection, the splanknon, of Christ Jesus. Literally, this word refers to a person's bowels, their intestines, their internal organs. Because your gut is where you physically feel your emotions. In our culture, we use the heart. In Valentine's Day, I've seen my own children, they've started drawing hearts at home. I have yet to see any of them start drawing a small intestine or a liver. We gravitate towards the heart. We say the heart is the seat of emotions. In fact, we find that even throughout the New Testament, whenever you talk about the heart, right? That's the organ that we use. It's what we are familiar with. But technically, if we're going to be honest and if we're going to look at the text for what it actually says, it's referring to your intestines, your internal organs, because you get butterflies in your stomach. You get that feeling in the pit of your gut. That's where the seat of emotions really lie, at least with us physically. So maybe the ancients had something up on us whenever it comes to assigning different organs or body parts to our emotions. It sounds ugly to us, splanknon, but the meaning is really quite beautiful. This word is used metaphorically to say, I feel for you in the deepest part of my being, all the way down in its deepest parts. This is what Jesus felt in Mark 6 when he looked upon the crowds with compassion, with splanknon. The same word appears there. It's what the father felt in the parable of the prodigal son. When he saw the young man returning home in the distance, he felt splanknon for him. His gut reached out for his son. It's what motivated the Good Samaritan to stop what he was doing and provide for the man who was beaten. This is a deep, compassionate term of immense emotion that motivates us and moves us to care for one another. 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and as we just read a little bit ago, closes his heart to him. That's his splanknon. Closes his guts, his splanknon against him. How does God's love abide in him? This affection, this attitude towards others, it flows out of a heart. It flows out of a gut that has been filled with God's love, providing us with both the motivation and the means for fulfilling God's desires. This is the root of our cause for loving others. The fruit of that root is sympathy. Sympathy. This word is used almost exclusively throughout the New Testament with reference to God. This is something that belongs to Him. It is often translated as God's mercy or God's compassion. It appears in Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. It also appears in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. You see, this sympathy, this mercy, this compassion ultimately comes from God. But I mentioned that this word almost exclusively refers to Him. Because in the letter to the Colossians, there we see a letter that was written during the same 2-year imprisonment as Paul when he wrote to the Philippians. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul combines both of our words together and he relates them to us. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. Literally, he says, put on bowels of mercy. Put on guts of compassion. Paul's point is simply this. If God has felt this, determined this, and done this for you, and every other believer in this church, if God has treated you this way, then how should you, in turn, treat your brothers and sisters? It reminds me of the parable of the unforgiving servant. Let's refresh our memories and turn there for a moment to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is probably most notorious for its instruction regarding church discipline. But look at the conversation immediately following that section, starting in verse 21. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore," and here's the parable, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents was an outrageous amount of money in the ancient world. One talent would equal about 20 years worth of wages. Think about that. One talent, 20 years worth of work. And here we have a man who owns 10,000 of those. I don't know how, but somehow this man had accumulated 200,000 years worth of debt. The number is staggering. Verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master, obviously that's an understatement of the year, right? He could not pay. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Wow, how generous. And when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, for comparison purposes, 1 denarii equaled about one day's worth of work. So his fellow servant owed him roughly about 3 months' worth of debt. I mean, it's still a decent amount of money, but nothing compared to the outrageous amount that the first man was spared. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He says the same thing. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Fast forward to Paul in chains, writing to the Philippians. He says, "Because you have received confidence in Christ, comfort from love, and communion with the Spirit, and the bowels of mercy, the root and fruit of the Godhead's deep emotional love for you, then complete my joy. Fill my heart to the brim by being one." Be one. During World War II, Hitler commanded all religious groups to come together and to unite as one so he could control them. Among the brethren assemblies, half complied and half refused. Those who went along with the order had it pretty easy. They didn't suffer much loss. They didn't suffer any persecution or damages. for their choice because they complied. But those who did not comply, those who refused, faced harsh persecution. In almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the two groups. After all, those who had complied were considered cowards, and those who refused had suffered greatly for their faith. How do you forgive? How do you move on from something like that, let alone come together and trust each other once again as the body of Christ? Well, finally, they decided that the situation needed to be healed. Leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat. After several days of each person spending time in prayer, examining their own heart in light of Christ's commands, they all finally came back together. Francis Schaeffer asked a friend who was there, "What did you do then?" To which the man simply replied, "We were just one. We were just one." As they confessed their bitterness and hostility to the Lord, who had shown them so much affection and sympathy, their hearts were filled with more than enough love to dissolve their hatred. One commentator has observed, "When love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an undisputable mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ." Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins this section this way, by reminding us of the Trinity's work in our lives. In church, that is enough. That is enough to motivate us to put our preferences on the shelf and defer to one another in love. Listen, if you need more than that, then I'm just going to tell you right now, you are not saved. You are not saved. If you love your preferences, your desires, your interests, and you care more about what you get than what God has given, then you have a serious heart issue. Last week, as we introduced this section, we saw that spiritual unity is a big deal. Because according to Proverbs 6, discord among brothers is something that God hates. It literally makes him sick to his stomach. We also saw that according to John 17, spiritual unity is Christ's passion for the church. Put those two truths together where they belong, and we gain a proper perspective that should govern our attitudes and our actions. When we justify dissension in the church, we do commit two terrible sins against the Godhead, against this Trinity. What do, folks? We mentioned it last week. We actively choose to do what God hates, and we passively refuse to do what Christ desires. That's what discord does in the church. It is an active decision to do what God hates, and it is a passive refusal to do what Christ desires. That's why Paul begins here in verse 1 with the spiritual reasons for spiritual unity. In a way, he slaps us back to consciousness in the most polite way possible. And right thinking here, by literally going for the gut with this emotional appeal to remember God's work in our lives. Well, before we conclude today's service with one of my favorite hymns, I want to remind you of something and leave you with a very practical point of application. First, I want to remind you that 9 times out of 10, the issues that divide a church internally are not matters of doctrine, but desire. We all have our preferences, and we all love them because they belong to us, right? If we didn't love them, if we didn't have our preference, or if we didn't enjoy our preferences, if we didn't prefer our preferences, then we wouldn't have them. That goes without saying. Philippians 2 is not telling us to get along at the expense of biblical truth. That is not the point of Philippians 2. But we are told, when it comes to matters of personal choice and preference, it becomes incredibly sinful for us to insist on our own way. With that in mind, let me bring this text just a little bit closer to home. Some of you, let me preface this by saying I love you all. I most certainly do. God is my witness. But some of you haven't heard a word that I've said for the last 45 minutes or so. Some of you checked out as soon as you saw that screen go up behind me. I guarantee that some of you thought to yourselves, wait a minute, how am I supposed to follow along without the screen? Last week he changed his sermon at the last minute. I can forgive him for that. I can give him a pass. But this makes 2 weeks in a row. Is this the new norm? Did Hans and the elders decide without my input that we don't need sermon notes on the screen anymore? I don't like this. I love my notes. How am I supposed to follow along? What if I miss a blank? Why should I even try? And some of you probably checked out. Well, friends, if thoughts like these began festering and swirling around in your chest at any point during the sermon, I would encourage you, first of all, to go online and listen to this message again when the audio becomes available here later this afternoon. But let me explain what's going on with the screen. Our worship center recently experienced a facelift. Part of the renovation involved adding a baptistry, which I am very thankful for, and moving the cross front and center to everything that we do here up on the platform. Immediately, though, the elders and myself found ourselves between a rock and a hard place. If we continue with the screen down during the preaching, then the cross is covered. It's hidden during the preaching of God's word. However, if we uncover the cross, we lose our visual aid. We find ourselves back in the dark ages, listening and trying to take notes. So what do we do? What do we do? So the elders discuss this very important issue. I mean, this very important spiritual issue regarding the screen was a point of conversation for us at one of our elder meetings, and it went on for a while. And one of the elders says, amen. We decided to uncover the cross for now and see what kind of feedback we receive from you, the congregation. If you really miss the notes on the screen, please, by all means, and I mean this, let us know. Talk to myself or one of the elders. Let us know if you really miss the notes on the screen. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But odds are, whatever we decide to do, some won't like it and others will love it. And the sad fact is, we may even lose some people because of it. All over a preference. So church, when you see things like this happen, please, first of all, let us know. Let us know what your preferences are. Talk to us. If you see something you love or hate, let the leadership of the church know what you think. But before you go complaining to other people or gathering your regiment of like-minded troops, Christian, remember Philippians 2. Remember Philippians 2 and start where Paul starts. You don't have to make me happy. Make the Spirit happy. Remember Philippians 2, God's word. Start where Paul starts. Remember Christ, the head of the church. Remember the Father who loves you with an unfathomable love. And remember the Spirit who is with you and has given you all of this. And then ask yourself this question: what does my God want for me and the church? What does he want? What does he say my attitude should be? Especially if my interest doesn't win the day. Beloved, if that happens, please, please, don't leave the church over a preference. Don't leave. Settle somewhere else, and eventually leave that church too because you don't get what you want. But at the same time, don't stay here either in a state of discord, allowing your desires to fester and fume and well up within you unchecked. I'd be a lousy pastor if I didn't warn us about us. That's what Paul did. Because the greatest threat to a healthy church is what? Disunity. That is the greatest threat to a healthy church. And this is a healthy church. This is a good church, a strong church. This is a wonderful church. And that is why this issue of unity is so important, both to us and to the Apostle Paul. I'll say it again. When we justify discord, whether we realize what we're doing or not, we actively choose to do what God hates, and we passively refuse to do what Christ desires. Friends, spiritual unity is so important. It is so important. That said, please give us your feedback on the screen, being up or down. Please do it today on your way towards the serve board as you sign up for the Christmas party after the service. Next week, we will look at the results of church unity with verse 2. But let's not forget these four compelling reasons for maintaining spiritual unity in the church, because all of them are grounded in blessings that the triune God of our salvation has already given us. And having received so much, isn't it only right for us to honor him and those who have been saved by him? Being of one mind, one love, being in full accord and of one mind. After all, we have received confidence in Christ Jesus, comfort from God's love, communion with the Spirit, and more than enough cause for loving others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. In sending your Son to die for us, here at Christmas, we remember the incarnation. Just that alone, and what we are about to explore and unpack a little bit later on here in Philippians chapter 2, how the Son of God himself did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a man, the form of a servant, of a doulos, of a slave, coming to earth, wrapping deity in human flesh. What a tremendous, mind-blowing truth. But then to go beyond that, to suffer and still be without sin here on the earth, only to then be put to death, a sinner's death, by the hands of sinners for their sin and not anything of his. What a tremendous, tremendous act and example of humility, of love. Lord, I pray that we would receive confidence and comfort from these truths as these things have been applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we will never forget them, especially when we see things we don't like, especially when we're hurt, especially when other Christians, other believers wound us deeply. God, bring these truths to the front of our heads. Bring them to the front of our minds. Let us never forget them, and may we be changed by them. Lord, I pray that our actions, what we are responsible for, our attitudes, I pray that they would be right before you, that you would cultivate an even greater sense of urgency and awareness for unity in the church within each of our hearts. Give us the grace to do that, Lord. You have already given us so much. You've already comforted us. You've already consoled us. You've already given us your Spirit. Continue to promote unity in the church. Continue to build this church and protect us, Lord, from that ever-growing threat of discord and disunity. Thank you, Lord, for this fellowship. Thank you for this body. Thank you for all of the spiritual blessings that you have given us and for the spiritual unity that you have already created. We pray all of these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.